Well, good morning. When I became a follower of Jesus Christ at the end of my college days, after years and years of attending church services, the change was pretty dramatic. There was new meaning, new purpose. There was this powerful, powerful sense of the Holy Spirit in my life. The activities I engaged in and the people I hung around with changed drastically. But I also became very uncomfortable realizing that people interacted with me differently as a follower of Jesus. I began to feel that somehow I was from a different planet. And that was probably closer to the truth than I realized at that point in time. This uncomfortable tension living in the world is what we're talking about this morning. In the upper room, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. The disciples they're confused. They're in a state of bewilderment. In John chapter 15, Jesus has been talking about his goal for his men to bear fruit for God by abiding in him and obeying his commandments. He's been talking about a new humanity, a new community where people love one another sacrificially. But suddenly the dialogue changes. Jesus has talked about relationship, dependence on him, purpose. But he also wants them to be aware of intense opposition. Jesus' next words are very sobering and are intended to warn the disciples about what lies ahead. Following Jesus will cost them their lives. And following Jesus will cost us as well. And we need to hear these words in order to calibrate our expectations based upon the reality of a hostile world. The truth is that the more fruitful you are as a follower of Jesus Christ by abiding in the vine, the more opposition you are likely to face. Our study today begins in verse 18 of chapter 15. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they both have seen and hated me and my Father as well. Well, as Christians, you all know that we're in this battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the focus here is on the world. In John, the world is not only the created universe, the universe that God loves, but it's the created moral order in active rebellion against God. According to Eugene Peterson, it is the society that does not regard God with either reverence or obedience. The world is the place where God is absent. Believers are chosen out of the world, taken from the darkness into the light, the place where God is present. The community of believers stands over against the world, and the world will persecute the community that identifies itself with the name of Jesus. Our text that I just read points out four reasons why the world will hate you as a follower of Jesus. First, believers are hated because the world hates Jesus. You know, if you dislike or hate something, then your normal reaction is to dislike someone who is attached or identified with that thing. The ultimate reality of this is not the Nebraska-Oklahoma rivalry of years ago, Michigan-Ohio State. The ultimate reality is the world and Jesus. If the world hated Jesus, then it will hate those who follow him. We can expect to encounter hostility and persecution. Don't take it personally. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. You know, many times I've been in gatherings and conversations with non-believers, and when they find out I'm a Christian, suddenly they begin to unleash all their anger, frustration, and disappointment with the church, God, and religion on me. Suddenly, the subject changes of our conversation, and they bring up the most offensive subjects in the foulest language than you can imagine, just simply to see how I will react. Now, sometimes I'm informed that under no circumstances should I mention the name of God or talk about Him again in their presence. Or sometimes I'm just ignored completely, which is another form of hatred and rejection of the name of Jesus. Second, believers are hated because they don't belong to the world. Believers are chosen out of the world. We're transformed from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God. And these two kingdoms have no commonality, no point of intersection. And that's why sometimes we feel like an alien when we walk in the world. We're from a different planet. The church is different. We're distinct from the world that operates on a different basis and dimension. The world believes in asserting itself and seeking its own glory. The church seeks to humble itself and seek the glory of God. The world loves its own, and the world cannot stand anything that's different. Perhaps like me, you encountered this tension when you became a believer. Maybe your friends criticized you, made fun of you, or stopped associating with you. Maybe your family reacted harshly and tried to talk to you about it. That's the kind of tension that Kim shared this morning during our body lifetime. This tension can be very uncomfortable because it makes us aware that we're different and that we don't belong to the world. Several years ago, my wife and I were invited to sit at the press box at a Stanford University of Washington football game. We were late, running late. I grabbed some clothes. We took off for the stadium. When we arrived at the press box, my heart sank because without thinking, I had put on a purple shirt, the color of the University of Washington Huskies. Everybody in the press box was wearing red and white. My wife and I sat that day with the athletic director and his wife. It was the most uncomfortable 3 hours of my life. I actually wanted to take off my shirt and go bare-chested. That would have made me less uncomfortable. I still don't think our friends believe that it was an accident and unintentional. See, while we're here, we're all wearing purple. We all got purple shirts on, and we feel just fine. But when we go out there, everybody else is wearing red and white. And we're the only one with the purple on. If we were wearing red and white, the world would love us because it loves its own. But we're wearing purple. Makes us feel we don't belong. Third, believers are hated because they're not greater than Jesus. A servant is not greater than his master. Jesus told his disciples this in chapter 13 when he was talking about humbling themselves. And here now he applies it to persecution. See, even though we're friends of Jesus, as we talked about last week, God is no more going to deliver us from opposition than he did his own son. And the reason for that is because God's purposes come through the suffering of his people, just like they did with Jesus. And people in the world respond to us and our message just like they responded to Jesus. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Not only will there be those who reject us and our message, there will also be those who accept it as well. We have the same effect on people as Jesus did. Again, don't take anything personal. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. Don't get too down if you're hated and rejected. Don't take any credit if you lead somebody to Christ. And fourth, believers are hated because the world does not really know God. If the world had known God, they would have recognized the revelation of God in Jesus. God's people claimed that they knew God and that Jesus proved them wrong. What Jesus did amongst the people who claim to know God is to expose their sin, the rejection of God's gracious revelation and the decisive preference for darkness rather than light. Our text says that Jesus spoke the words of the Father and did the works of the Father. But the world rejected both, and in that rejection they rejected Jesus. No longer was there an excuse. The world became accountable, a very strong term. There was no excuse. The pretense for serving God and knowing God was revealed in their rejection of Jesus. To reject Jesus is to reject the Father. To accept Jesus is to accept the Father. You know, the world talks a lot about God. You ever notice that? Television, radio, supermarket. The name of God's mentioned all over the place. People want prayer in difficult times. The whole world invokes the name of God for blessing. God bless America is the ending to every politician's speech. The idea of a loving God gives us warm feelings. But when we become more specific and we mention the name of Jesus, suddenly the fur goes up on the backs of people and invokes ire. Right? It becomes offensive. Well, religion, you know, it's a personal matter. Don't talk to me anymore about it. You know, everybody's got their opinions. Don't talk to me anymore about it. And what is exposed is that people really do not want God on their terms. And Jesus makes it clear that you can't have the Father without the Son. See, the world hates Jesus. And as a result, the world will hate followers of Jesus. So is it any surprise that the world reacts towards us in strange and illogical ways? Why shouldn't we be surprised when the world wants to eliminate prayer in school or take God off of our money or prohibit nativity scenes at Christmas? We shouldn't be surprised when we're ignored, sneered at, ridiculed for our beliefs. In effect, Jesus says, get used to it. It happened to me, it's going to happen to you. But now we ask, why did the world hate Jesus? As we read on Time Magazine, why did Jesus have to die? What did he do? Well, Jesus tells his disciples absolutely nothing. Verse 25, they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. The reference here is either to Psalm 35 or 69, probably Psalm 69 because it was regarded as messianic. It's a David typology. David was hated by Saul. He was hated by his own son Absalom. He was hated by Shimei. He was hated by many other people. Jesus is the greater son of David. If David could be hated for no reason, how much more the Messiah who would spring from his loins? Notice here how Jesus refers to their law. Not only did the Jews hate Jesus for no reason, but their own Bible condemned them while they unwittingly fulfilled their own scriptures. You know, when I became a pastor at PBC, I worked in a large singles ministry that met at the menu tree. And probably the first time I got up to speak to these 400 people as a pastor, scared out of my gourd, a woman gets up and walks across in front of me and spits at me. I said, yes, I'm doing something right. Well, as we face this hatred, there's some dangers to avoid. Let me mention three. The first one is compromise. We do not belong to the world, and the world can't stand it. And what the world tries to do is pressure followers of Jesus to conform to its belief system. The danger we face is to compromise and to give in to these pressures because we want to belong. We don't want to be different. Sometimes we think we can win people to Christ if we just kind of give in just a little bit, but then we find ourselves in a lot deeper than we thought we would ever get into. Compromise happens in actions. The big one is sexual immorality, young people partying, old people becoming materialistic. But it can happen also internally in our attitudes, in our dependencies that take away our devotion from God. We can end up loving the world more than we love Jesus. The results can be devastating. Most of you in this room know that. I do. This is what the book of Judges is all about. Israel wanted to be like all the other nations. They compromised their devotion to Yahweh and worshiped the Canaanite gods. We all face that tension, but perhaps the tension is most felt by young people, teenagers, early 20s. At some point, friends become the most important people in our lives. The pressure to conform is enormous. And that's why the high school students it's a great study for them this year in the book of Judges to see how this compromise takes place and to be able to discern the truth in their life. You can't save them, can't protect them. I get them 10 years later and 20-something. But just give them truth. The second danger is fear. Fear, we're afraid. We stay silent. We don't want to rock the boat. We're seen, but we're not known or recognized as followers of Jesus. We go out of our business and we just try to stay out of the way and keep ourselves unstained by the world. But we isolate ourselves. Remember that Jesus spent a lot of time eating with sinners and tax collectors, talking about eternal life, talking about where their heart is. There's something that very good that happens to us when we're known publicly as a follower of Jesus Christ. We can't hide any longer. Our life means something because when people are looking at us, they're looking at Jesus. We don't have to have bumper stickers. We don't have to have signs on our back. We don't have to hand out tracts. We live incarnational lives. And the presence of Jesus makes Himself known as we invest ourselves relationally in the lives of others. We care about them. We love them, despite what they do to us. The third danger is to intentionally provoke the world's hostility, to antagonize, to pick a fight, to enjoy disturbing people. I like to do that. We all like to do that. Let's get even. Well, remember that Jesus was hated without a cause, and so should we. Jesus didn't shy away from a fight, but He didn't go around picking fights. The fight came to Him, and He just spoke truth. The danger for the church is to adopt the tactics of the world and try to overpower the world through numbers and campaigns and legislation. Some of that stuff's not wrong, but we're deceived if we think we can match fire with fire and that we can replace the kingdom of the world with the kingdom of God physically and politically right now, here, today. Being antagonistic and angry towards the world, that's not the way of God. God didn't save the world through His power. He saved it through weakness and His love by sending His Son who died on a cross. And so as the church, we're called to be distinct and above reproach so that when the world hates us, it does so for no reason. Well, how do we deal with this opposition and what exactly is it we're supposed to do? Verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me, and you will testify also because you have been with Me from the beginning. How do we face all this hatred and anger towards God and His Son Jesus? It's the Holy Spirit. the helper that Jesus sends to us to live within us. Even if we're the only one with a purple shirt, we're not alone. We're not unaided. Jesus said in the book of Matthew, when they hand you over, don't worry about how and what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. We don't have to fabricate or manufacture a plan of action. We don't have to come up with award-winning slogans to stick on the back of our cars, or we don't have to depend upon our own strength. We trust the Spirit. It's the Spirit that lives within us. We look within to that presence of God, and we draw upon the resources of that Spirit. It's not our work that leads people to Christ. It's the work of God through His Holy Spirit. Don't forget the Holy Spirit. And then what do we do? What is it we're called to do? Well, the primary thing and the only thing that Jesus mentions is to testify, to bear witness. And we see in the text that both the Spirit testifies and the disciples testify. But the disciples are secondary because they've only been with Jesus since the beginning of His ministry, not from creation. This phrase, "You will testify also," can be a command. You must testify. And that makes a great deal of a sense. That's the command that Jesus gives to the community of those people who follow Him and proclaim His name in the world, to testify, to bear witness. And how do we bear witness? Well, the primary idea behind testifying is not proclamation. It's suffering. It's where we get our word martyr. And throughout history, men and women have suffered for their faith. And it has been through suffering and persecution that has resulted in the gospel of Jesus Christ spreading around the world. It hasn't been happened because of successful church planning. And that's why we read the story of Stephen this morning. That's the painting of Rembrandt. We're quite aware of the persecution in the early church and during the Reformation, but in every age, in every generation, in all parts of of the world, that persecution continues. John Vanier writes, "The message of Jesus has been passed on generation to generation, thanks to people who gave their lives for the truth. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, speaking out against the power of the Nazi regime, refused the culture of death, the extermination camps, and the final solution of the Jewish people. Oscar Romero said no to a military dictatorship aligned with the wealthy that was crushing the poor and the landless. Luzia Cautadilla was assassinated in Magua while helping to transport someone to the hospital. Pierre Claveret in Algeria continued to proclaim a vision of peace and dialogue between Christians and Muslims. There have been many others like them throughout history." You know, just last Sunday, many of you gathered for Gus Marway's memorial. You know. And everybody stood up and attested to the fact that here's a man consumed by the Spirit of God and the joy of the Lord. What made him like that? It was suffering. The suffering that he endured refined his heart and gave him the character of God to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere he went. And it was infectious. After the service, the whole group that was here in the auditorium wanted to get on a plane and go to Liberia. See, as we live our life in Christ, the fruit becomes visible as we love one another, speak truth, and stand for justice. And this gospel spreads through fruitful branches as we live our lives. And if necessary, sometimes we use words. and the world can't stand it. It seeks to stamp out the name of Jesus, but it only fans the flame and the gospel coals grow hotter and brighter. The words, the works, but mostly the suffering of the community will be the means by which the witness is born. And so our only responsibility is to testify, share our story, tell what God did in our life, tell people about Jesus and the need for His sacrifice on a cross, and God will do the rest through the Holy Spirit. And if we suffer, the suffering will demonstrate the fact that there's a presence within us that can handle the persecution. The reason I became a Christian is because I saw my good friend going through suffering, and I could not deny the reality of God and of Jesus in his life. Well, unfortunately, the battle we face isn't only against the world. It comes from the church also. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogues, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. There you see it again. They do not know God. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. This phrase, these things I have spoken to you, occurs 6 times in the upper room discourse. Jesus had not told the disciples about these things, but now he's departing, and so he's got to give this information to them. Again, we see this hour language. The hour refers to the hour of Jesus' death. The onslaught of the kingdom brought about by the death of Christ is the onset of persecution. The first opposition in the early church came through the people who claimed to know God, the Jews. The threat they employed was expulsion from the synagogue, the tactic that we saw in chapter 9, leveled against the parents of the man born blind that Jesus healed. The Jews thought they were offering service to God. The ironic twist is that even though the Jews were deluded, the death of Christians truly was an offering to God. The greatest danger to the gospel oftentimes doesn't come from the pagan world. It comes from the world of Christianity. People who believe that they're serving God. And this is particularly true during times when there is no persecution. The church grows into apathy, compromises with the world, replaces life-giving, fruit-bearing, spirit-empowered abiding with a show of external religious practice. And I can imagine, I can bet, that most of you in this room can tell a story about your experience of a church having power, control, and tradition that replaced authentic relationship with Jesus. That is oftentimes our greatest danger, the church. Now, many places in the world today, even now, right now, are facing persecution, torture, and death for the sake of Jesus Christ. What we know to be true is the death of Jesus on the cross was the greatest victory of God. And that's still true today. The suffering of God's people accomplishes God's greatest victories and furthers His kingdom. The world's hatred does not jeopardize God's plan. But how about us? Right here, right now, Cupertino, California, we do not face that kind of persecution. We have it pretty easy. We can meet without fear. We can study the Bible. We can have Bibles. However, the challenge is great for us to be different, to be distinct from the world. And this is a challenge. When the world accepts and likes the church, something is horribly wrong. We've been talking the last few weeks about abiding in Jesus and bearing the fruit that abiding brings. We've been talking about the fruit of my peace, my love, and my joy, the love and the joy and the peace that Jesus gives to us when we abide in Him. We might also attach a personal pronoun to another word, and that word is kingdom. My kingdom. The Jesus kingdom. The place where we live. The place where we dwell. The place where we're really at home. That's our kingdom. Our kingdom is not the kingdom of this world. We're not expected to live a comfortable life. We're not expected to find our home here. We're citizens of another place. And as such, we're called not to be separate, isolated from the world, but distinct. Like Jesus was distinct. And I'm not talking about going out and doing something. I'm talking about just being like Jesus in the world, a fruitful branch bearing fruit the world cannot deny. So in truth, we're called to suffer. When people ask, we give an account of our faith. When the world puts pressure on us to conform, we cling to Jesus. When the world makes us afraid, we trust in the power of the Spirit. When we're weak, we pray for one another and find strength in community. When we see oppression, we speak for justice. When we're reviled, we do not revile in return. We don't repay evil with evil, but like Jesus, we overcome evil with good. And if we suffer unjustly, for no reason, know that this finds favor with God. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Amen.